He had asked before the service what we were going to study tonight, and I told him, if I counted right, it's an 8-syllable word. They're pretty rare. But we're going to talk about denominationalism tonight. And, of course, this is going to be kind of a short lesson. That's what we do on Sunday evening, so it's not going to be real comprehensive. We're going to introduce it, but I suspect we'll probably have maybe a couple of more lessons. When we start talking about doctrinal differences, and I don't mean getting into the details of all the doctrines. We could be here for years doing that. But why people teach what they teach and why they practice what they practice is an important part of this. And we're not going to have time to get into a lot of that this evening. But I think we need to talk for a few minutes this evening about whether denominationalism is a blessing or a curse. And, you know, you would think the answer to that is pretty obvious. But when you listen to people in the world and so forth, you will hear things like, attend the church of your choice. And it sounds like a wonderful thing, you know, for you to be able to attend the church of your choice. And don't get me wrong, the fact that we have religious freedom in this country and I can act on my convictions based on what I find in the scriptures and believe and so forth is a wonderful thing. And in a country like this, you have the right to be wrong. The fact that you have religious freedom doesn't mean everybody that's practicing religious practices are correct before God. It simply means that we have the political right to do that, and thank God that we do have that. But we often hear things like attend the church of your choice, or I've actually heard denominational preachers on the media, on the TV say, I thank God that we have so many churches so that everyone can find the one they feel comfortable with. You know, as Americans, we love our choices, you know. And we used to sort of scoff at or feel sorry for Russians because they had to show up and if they were lucky, they got one pair of brown shoes and hopefully they fit and those kind of things. We love our choices. And you go to the store and it's mind-boggling, you know, all of the different styles and sizes and colors of everything that we have to choose from. But, you know, restaurants and jobs and shoes are wonderful, but that doesn't necessarily carry over to the religious realm. And praising God for all the choices we have in the religious world is not necessarily a good thing. Well, we want to talk about what denominationalism is, first of all. And again, I don't think that's as obvious in everyone's mind as you would think. We have been so surrounded by denominationalism for all of our lives in this building. And sometimes I think we sort of gloss over what the concept in the mind of some people is for denominationalism. And eventually, maybe not tonight, but eventually we'll talk about whether that denominational model is really an accurate description of what's really going on in the religious world. There may be some question about that. But tonight, we're going to address it from the angle and from the vantage point of unity and division. And denominationalism, the denominational model certainly represents division among those who claim to be Christians. And then we want to talk about how God feels about it. And of course, we're going to go to the scriptures for that. It really doesn't matter how John McKee feels about denominationalism or anyone else for that matter. All that matters is how God feels about it. I just threw a couple of pictures together to sort of illustrate the concept of the word denomination that we hear in the religious world, but we also use that term in other areas of life. You can have a dollar, or you can divide that dollar up into quarters and dimes and nickels and pennies. And if I counted right, I think I've got the right number of coins to add up to a dollar there. But we say those are denominations of a dollar. What denominations could you have of a dollar? Well, you can divide it up into quarters, you can divide it up into dimes or nickels or pennies or some combination of those. And so we refer to those as denominations of a dollar. We talk about taking, when we're teaching children about fractions in school, I think a very simple one to use is taking a pie or a pizza or something and cutting it into pieces. And if we cut it into 8 pieces, each one of those pieces represents 1/8 of the pie. And if you have 3 pieces, you have 3/8 of the pie and so forth. But it's interesting that the top number in that ratio, 1/8, we refer to as the numerator, and the bottom number is the denominator. It tells us how many pieces we're dividing that total pie into. And so when we talk about denominationalism, division is inherently involved in the concept. And people that believe that denominationalism is a wonderful thing believe that division among people who claim to be Christians must be a great thing and a wonderful thing. We need to talk about that this evening. If I take my same pizza pie and I take the fractions out of there, you begin to get a little bit of a picture of what Christendom, and I put that in quotes, what Christendom looks like in the minds of some people. And so in each of those pizza pie wedges, we may have Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Christian or Lutheran or Pentecostal, any number of denominational groups. And so their concept is that when you look at Christendom in this country or Christendom worldwide, there may be different brands of Christianity, if you will. And so that big Christian pie, in their mind, is divided up into pizza wedges, and we can put different names on different pieces of the pie. That's the denominational concept. Now, again, in future studies, you know, we'll think a little bit about whether that's really truly accurate of what's going on in all cases, but at least that's the denominational concept, and that is the concept that in the minds of some people is being praised and glorified. And they're thanking God that we have this kind of system so that people can choose the church of their choice. Well, if you look at the scripture, the teaching of the scriptures, you see more of the kind of picture that I have on the screen right now. And that is, we like to represent things with big circles. I don't know why. But I've got a big circle up there, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church universal, and the church that Jesus built is made up of saved people. People who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And of course, in the Greek, saint is simply the noun verb, the noun tense of the same Greek word that is translated sanctify, or holy is the adjective, sanctify is the verb, and saint is the noun. And so those who've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus are simply saints. Don't have to be dead for 100 years, don't have to perform a miracle. All of us sitting here tonight who are alive are saints. And so you have all of these saints worldwide, people who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, make up the body of Christ or the church of Christ, and Jesus is the head. And you can study until the cows come home and you will find no other organization for the church universal. It's not in there. And so this is God's model for the church that Jesus built. Now, if there are people who have obeyed the gospel of Christ and God has added into the church and they are saints or they are Christians or disciples of Jesus, they are part of this group, and that's the end of it. I don't see any division here. Not there. Okay, it's simply not a New Testament concept. Now, one question we need to ask is, how does God feel about this? We've already talked about the fact that there are people around Murray who are thrilled to death that there are a number of choices, and I can choose the one I like and you can choose the one you like. Our scripture reading for this evening was taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read a little bit of that, and not the whole passage. But the Apostle Paul heard from the family of Chloe, the household of Chloe, that the saints in Corinth had a problem. He didn't consider it something to glorify. He didn't consider it something to be happy about and thank God for. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." The old King James says that you speak the same thing. "That you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants, is for his people to be unified, for his people to have no divisions among them, for his people to speak and to teach and to practice the same things. Now, we'll talk about whether it's even possible in the affairs of men to avoid division and denominationalism, but one thing I think is clear from this passage, and that is division must not be celebrated. It's not something to be celebrated by Christians. It is something to be mourned. It is something to be sorry about. It is a shame and a disgrace that people who claim to be Christians can't stand unified on the teachings of the one they claim to follow. Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, said to his Father, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these disciples I have with me at the time, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus is drawing a direct connection between unity among his followers in people's ability to believe the message. And for people to glorify denominationalism and say, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it great that we all have the church we can choose from? And I'll tell you, there are people that are out there looking for something. And when they're exposed to the truth of the gospel of Christ, some people are put off, some people are confused, some people are befuddled because they look around and they say, wait a minute, you claim to be a Christian, and there are thousands, maybe millions of other people in this country and across the world that claim to be Christians, and one person's saying, go that way, and another person's saying, go that way, and another person's saying, call yourself this, somebody else says, call yourself that. What's going on? And there are people who have been turned away from the truth of the gospel because of a lack of unity, and Jesus knew that. And it's nothing to brag about. It's nothing to celebrate. It is causing confusion and disillusionment among people who are considering the gospel, and it's a shame. What did division look like in the Corinthian church? I think we can read a few more verses and find that out. Paul said, beginning in verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Good questions. You know, he's not looking for an answer. Those are rhetorical questions. It's obvious that Paul was not crucified for you. It's obvious that you were not baptized in the name of Paul. It's obvious that Christ is not divided. And people that believe that he is are sorely mistaken. And it's a shame and a disgrace. And I'll tell you, part of the problem with all of the Corinthian church problems that Paul had to deal with was carnality. Worldly mindedness. You look at every one of those problems, those people were worldly minded. They weren't spiritually minded like they should have been. And there was a spirit of sectarianism here. People were anxious to divide up sides and decide they were going to follow this guy and somebody else going to follow that guy. Somebody else going to follow that guy. And we're going to talk about some other causes for denominationalism, but I'll tell you, attitude of heart is part of it. Before the services, some of us were sort of comparing notes about things that we had heard from different people within the body of Christ. That peculiar doctrines that they were getting out of the scriptures. But you know, I believe part of it is an attitude. There are people that are not satisfied until they go to the same scriptures we've had for 2,000 years and see it a different way. I've discovered something nobody else has discovered in 2,000 years. It's an attitude of heart. And I'll tell you, if I study my scriptures and I'm sincere about it on any given subject, I research all of the passages in the scriptures that have a bearing on that subject, and I pull them all together and reconcile those, because there are no conflicts between what the Holy Spirit said in one passage, what he said in another passage. And I really try to gain an understanding of the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to get me to understand out of that passage. I'm going to come pretty close to what the scriptures teach. But I'll tell you, if my goal is to try to be the only one out there that's smart enough to find this, it almost goes back to the Gnostics. You know, nobody knows that but me. I'm smarter than anybody else because I figured out a new way to look at that passage that nobody ever considered before. We need to be careful about our attitudes. You can't have two people in a congregation that have unity. Never have unity in the body of Christ, and certainly not among people throughout this community who claim to be Christians. We need to have a spirit that says we need to strive to have unity in the body of Christ. It needs to be a goal of ours. And to brag about and to take glory in the fact that there is division among those who claim to be Christians is a shame. But somebody says, you know, when you go back and look at the history of denominations, they came about because there were differences in doctrine. And they were serious about it. And this fellow believed this is what the Bible taught. And this fellow believed that that's what the Bible taught. And so they needed to make a distinction between those groups. And so that's the reason they came up with the distinctions. You know, there's a little bit of truth to that. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in future studies. There's a little bit of truth in that. And one solution that people have come up with is what they call an ecumenical movement. Ecumenical. I guess that's only got four or five syllables. But, you know, ecumenical movements. And the whole idea is, I'm okay, you're okay. And we may be my belief about what we ought to do in religion may be diametrically opposed to what you believe ought to be done in the name of Christianity. But we'll all come in and sit on the same pew together, and we'll find some way to conduct the worship service to where it doesn't step on your toes and doesn't step on my toes. And we'll water what's taught and preached down to the lowest common denominator. And we'll talk about love and peace, and we'll all all get up and leave and feel good about it. I'll tell you, a lot of truth is not going to be preached because somebody's going to get their feet stepped on. Is that the way to solve the denominational dilemma? I don't think so. And it's not my personal opinion, doesn't matter what I think, but I'll tell you what Jude said in Jude 1:3, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I've got to earnestly contend for that faith, and that faith is not just one fact or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is a system of faith. It is what Jesus taught about what it means to be a disciple of His. And I have to earnestly contend for that. And when somebody is teaching and practicing something that is clearly diametrically opposed to what Jesus taught, I have to oppose that. I have to earnestly contend for that. And if that means I can't be unified with somebody that insists on teaching false doctrine, then so be it. I can't help that. But I have to earnestly contend for the faith. Paul said in Galatians 1:8-9 that anyone who preaches, somebody comes and preaches any other gospel than what you've already received from us, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter. Paul said, it doesn't matter if it's me. It doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven. You send them packing if they try to teach any other gospel than what you've already received. So we can't just accept everybody in and say we're all going to call ourselves Christians. And it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. We're going to sort of ignore the false doctrine and the misconceptions that we're all may have in our hearts. God's charge to us was to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind. That's what the unity is based on, not on ignoring differences. Okay? Well, how in the world can Christians be in agreement? That's an important question. I'm not belittling that. It is a challenge. In a brief conversation we had before the service started, it's a challenge. There are some good-hearted people that are reading and studying their Bibles that are coming up with some ideas, and maybe they need to study a little harder. Maybe they need to sit down with some other Christians and compare notes, make sure they haven't missed anything. And I'm not talking about studying with other Christians so you can get their opinions. I mean studying with other Christians so we can make sure we pulled all the relevant passages in, make sure we haven't missed something. You know, we all need to be serious about doing that, but how in the world can Christians be in agreement? There are people that believe that that is impossible, that denominationalism is inevitable because human beings cannot agree. And while I will admit that there are challenges, when you look at the wide variety of doctrines that are taught in the name of Christ, there is no excuse for a lot of those. No excuse whatsoever, other than people don't care what's in the book. That's the only way to explain it. They are so far out in left field compared to what Jesus revealed to us, there is no excuse. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, adequate, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What else do I need? What's my goal as a disciple of Jesus other than to be complete, mature, and perfect, and adequate, and thoroughly furnished for every good work? Not one left out. And somebody says, well, John, you can't get every good work you need to be involved in out of the Scriptures. That's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And if you're involved in something you can't find in the Scriptures, it's not a good work. Doesn't matter what you think it is. If it's not in there, it's not a good work by definition. And of course, we need to make the point quickly. We're studying this, and we saw it in the book of Galatians in our study. We're seeing it now in our study of Ephesians chapter 2. But in verse 15, you know, the law of Moses, that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been abolished, taken out of the way. People don't need to be going back to the Old Testament for authority for what they teach and practice as Christians today. And we certainly need to make that point. But I'll tell you, anybody that claims to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ, needs to be wholly dedicated to following the New Testament. Testament of Jesus Christ. And if they're not, of course they're going to make mistakes. Of course they're going to teach things that are not true. We have to have absolute respect for the authority of Christ. And I'll tell you, that is sorely lacking in the denominational world. You know it and I know it. There are people that don't know what the book teaches. There are other people that know what it teaches but don't care about what part of what's in there. Or they don't mind adding to it because of their creativity, and the list could go on and on. I'll tell you, there's no room for the philosophies of men. Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for your doctrines the commandments of men. There's no room for I think so's or it sounds like a good idea to me. How many times have you heard that? Why does the church you attend and you're a member of, why do they do this or that or the other? Well, it's obviously good, isn't it? I mean, Just as a human being, it seems good to me. We hear a lot of that. There's no room for, I know that's what the scripture says, but I don't think that's really important to God. Run into that at work before when I was working in business and industry, you know. Somebody's having a discussion about baptism, Methodist walks through, well, I know that's what it says, but I don't think God really cares about that. If that's your attitude, God, I know that's what the scripture says, but I don't think he really cares that much, is a real problem. And we'll never have unity among people that claim to be Christians with that kind of attitude. There's no room for creed books and catechisms, any of that kind of stuff. We need to take the New Testament of Jesus Christ, study it, understand what it teaches us. All of us take a firm stand, and I'll tell you, anybody that claims to be a Christian that does that is going to come a lot closer to being in unity with other people that claim to be Christians. And there's no justification for most of the denominational errors that are out there. We have to have a desire to be united with other Christians in the teaching of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter on unity. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail there in this sermon tonight. But I put verse 46, I think that's correct. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance one for another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one... that's probably 4 through 6. I think I left a dash out of there. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Paul is saying, you know what? It's going to take some diligent effort. You certainly can't glorify division. It's got to be something that we fight tooth and nail to avoid. And we are diligently seeking and working toward unity among the brethren. And it's going to be based on some things like belief in one body, one spirit, and one hope, one Lord, one faith covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul covered circumcision under one faith, didn't he? That wasn't good enough. He wasn't going to put up with false teaching on circumcision. So there are a number of things that we really need to work hard to be united on as Christians. Well, what are we going to do about it as we run out of time tonight? What are we going to do about it? We're going to study some more in future lessons for one thing. But I'll tell you, people in Christendom, if that's what you want to call it, need to stop celebrating division. I'm sorry. It is a horrible disgrace. And division causes confusion and discouragement among those that we're trying to teach. We need to teach our friends and neighbors and relatives what the Bible teaches about division. Denominationalism is not God's model. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that have this model in mind when they say, where do you go to church? And you say, well, I'm a member of the West Murray Church of Christ. Or, oh, there you go. They got Lutheran and Baptist and Catholic and Methodist and Church of Christ, you know. It's the churches that are in Callaway County. You know what? I'll tell you what, shame on us if we have that concept. Ethan and I talked to a nice young fellow the other day, a Baptist, and I told him at the time, there may be a Church of Christ denomination out there someplace, but if there is, I'm not a member of it. Somebody else may be, but I refuse to be. I'm not a member of any denomination. I'm just a Christian, that's all. We don't need to allow the thinking of the world to slip into our thinking. The only way to have true unity is based on Christ's authority. You can't just tolerate false doctrine. We've got to be serious about following the book, understanding what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, and then be serious about being disciples of Jesus. And then finally, the gospel is not going to make anything but a Christian. Not going to make a hyphenated Christian. Not going to make a Baptist Christian. Not going to make a Methodist Christian. Not going to make a Presbyterian Christian. It's going to make a Christian. I'd like for you to think about something for just a minute this evening. And this is real hypothetical. But if some people on a deserted island someplace ended up with a copy of the Bible, never heard of it before, but it's in their language, and they begin to study it, and they begin to learn about the God that created them, learn about the sacrifice Jesus made for them, and so they baptize one another into Christ, what are they going to call each other? You ever thought about that? Christians, disciples, saints? I mean, the list is pretty limited. And I'll tell you, I challenge you to figure out how those people are going to come up with Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian. Where are they going to get it from? It's not in the scriptures. Where are they going to get it? And so they begin to meet together and they say, you know, we got several brethren here that are well versed in the scripture. They've been Christians for a while, and they meet the qualifications of elders. How we How are we going to organize the local church as we work and worship together? You ever thought about it? All they got's a Bible. You think they're going to have anything more than elders to oversee and deacons to serve, and they're all members working together? And if you come up with something beyond that, where are you going to get it from? You're not going to get it from the Scriptures. And I'll tell you, people can talk about denominationalism being inevitable all they want to, but it's not. You take that book and follow it, you're going to have Christians. That's all, Christians. You're not going to have hyphenated Christians. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. I'll tell you, that's all we challenge you to be. There's nothing else. You can't take your New Testament and be anything else. It's all you can be. And if you believe in Christ, you repent of the sins that you committed in the past, you're willing to confess Him as Lord and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins like He commanded, He will make you a Christian. And that's all you are. And people have to get pretty creative to come up with anything else. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.